Now we're turning this evening to the 36th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 36. And with God's word open before us, we're going to bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. Solemnize our hearts. Open ears to hear the word. Remember how the prophet Isaiah spoke of the deaf hearing thy word. Lord, this is a miracle of grace that we pray for this evening. Open ears to hear the word. Open hearts as thou didst open Lydia's heart to receive the word. And oh God, we pray that this night thou wilt use the preaching of the word to bring precious lost souls to Christ and to encourage thy people in the assurance of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 36 is taken up largely with the words of Rabshakeh, the emissary of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, with a message to the men of Jerusalem. Now, there are times when even a fool's words carry a very much deeper significance than he could ever have imagined. Rabshakeh was certainly a fool of the lowest order. He was arrogant. He was blasphemous, besotted with a sense of his own importance. As the messenger of the king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, he came to Jerusalem with a royal ultimatum. Now, Rabshakeh's job was to secure the capitulation of Jerusalem without a fight, so that there didn't have to be a prolonged siege and battle to gain the ancient city. That was his job. So he set about seeking to terrify the inhabitants of Jerusalem into submission. We have read the story tonight. Boastfully, he recounted his master's victories over all the neighboring kingdoms. He reminded the Jews of the irresistible military might of the Assyrians and of the uselessness of opposition to this incredible victorious force. He reminded them also that there was no hope from their allies, the Egyptians, with whom Judah had a political and military alliance. He reminded them that to trust in Egypt would be like a man trying to place his entire weight by leaning on a reed. The reed would break and pierce his hand. That's all he would have for his trouble. So for anyone who would depend upon the broken reed of Pharaoh. And then he turned to the subject of religion. All the nations that had fallen before Sennacherib had their gods. And in the few verses we omitted from chapter 36, he named those nations, how they trusted in their gods. But every one of them had fallen before the force of the Assyrians and had bowed before his master, because their gods were utterly and absolutely powerless to help them. And Rabshakeh's message was, who is the Lord? The God of Israel is just another god, just another idol, as powerless as all the rest. And so therefore he cried out to the men upon the wall, and he said to them, "Do not let Hezekiah lead you to trust in the Lord." So in the hearing of these people, he delivered his challenge from the king of Assyria. In verses 4 and 5, "Thus saith the great king." Notice how often he emphasized that. "Thus says the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" And at the end of verse 5, this is it very clearly. "On whom dost thou trust?" Now, as I've said, Rabshakeh was a blasphemous fool. But nevertheless, his words to Hezekiah faced the king of Judah with a question more profound than Sennacherib's little mouthpiece could ever have imagined. Rabshakeh thought, you know, that he was going to force King Hezekiah into reconsidering his trust in Egypt. That was the real force, meaning of his words. He couldn't really look beyond that. The only threat was the army of Egypt, and he knew that that was an empty threat. And so he was thinking, Hezekiah is going to think about this military pact with Egypt. But in fact, his question did a whole lot more than that. In fact, Hezekiah never gave a moment's thought to Pharaoh. What this question forced him to do was to search the foundations of his faith in the Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel. Rabshakeh had dismissed Jehovah as just another God, just another idol, powerless to do anything for his people. So driven to prayer, Hezekiah had to consider this question. In whom do you trust? What about your faith in your God? So driven to prayer, he sent to the prophet Isaiah to find out the answer. Will God hear us? Will God answer us? And soon he got the word, and you notice the great contrast. Rabshakeh was saying, "Thus saith the king of Assyria." Now Isaiah says, "Thus saith the Lord." What a difference. That opens up a whole field of study and preaching that I'm very, very tempted to get into. If I were in Greenville, I probably would. But then I'm not in Greenville. They were used. If I finished preaching after an hour and said, "We're time's up," they would only say, "What's the hurry? You're here, we're here, let's get on with it." But we'll not go into this. I want you to think of the contrast, though. The voice of the world, the king of Assyria. The voice of the Lord. What does he say? "Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard." This prophecy came to pass exactly as the prophet had given it, because the king of Assyria did hear what he thought was a very dangerous incursion upon his position. 180,000 of his troops were wiped out overnight just by the hand of God. And when he did make it back home, in a few years, his own sons murdered him and sent him to his eternity. Tonight, I want us to think of the challenge that Rabshakeh issued, this ancient mouthpiece of the devil. I can call Rabshakeh that, because I want you to understand this. Any man that tells you not to trust in the Lord is the mouthpiece of the devil. Let's get that very clearly. Any philosophy, any religion that tells you not to put your trust in the Lord is the mouthpiece of the devil. So tonight I want us to take what this mouthpiece of the devil arrogantly, blasphemously said, and let's lift it up to look at it, so that like Hezekiah, we begin to examine very carefully, in whom dost thou trust? I call that a solemn inquiry into our faith and our hope of salvation in the face of impending danger. A solemn inquiry into our faith and hope of salvation in the face of impending danger. As you think of this, I want us to isolate very simply three thoughts, three ideas, three focal points for our consideration. The very first thing that we have got to look at is our foe. Hezekiah was faced with a deadly enemy. Everything that Rabshakeh boasted about was actually very true as far as the history of the conquest of Sennacherib were concerned. He was telling that nothing but the naked truth. Wherever the Assyrians went, they conquered and they reduced whole nations to ruin by power, leaving a trail of devastated lives behind them. That was the recent history of Assyria. And there was no known force on earth that could stand against them. And now this same force, this same evil king, was eyeing Jerusalem. So the threat was real. It was terrible beyond words, too terrible even to try to contemplate. And it was closing in fast. The Assyrian army was already in the land. It had already overrun every other defense city in the land. It was now just a few miles away at Lachish. And here was Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's messenger, come to announce his master's imminent arrival. Now let's consider that scene very carefully. And let me point out that here, if you look at it, you'll see your own predicament. You see, every one of us is threatened by an even more deadly foe. Or should I say, by a vast array of foes. Let me reduce them to three that you will understand very simply. The first is sin. The second is Satan. And the third, following close on them, is death. And wherever these three dark forces have gone among fallen men, they have conquered. And just as in the case of the Assyrian army, there is no force known to man on earth, no natural force that can stand against them. In their wake, they have left a wasteland of utter destruction. And even now, as the Assyrians eyeing up Jerusalem, they threaten every man with imminent doom. Here's a trinity of evil, irresistible in its power. Sin, that's a very old-fashioned word. It's a very biblical word. It's an absolutely essential word if you're ever going to understand the gospel. There is no knowledge of salvation. There's no understanding of salvation. And if there's no understanding, there can be no experience of salvation apart from a realization of what the Bible has to say about sin. Sin. It's strange, is it not, that we're living in an age of unfettered ungodliness. We are living in an age, even in this little province, that until very recently could boast to be the most Protestant, gospel-saturated place in all of Europe. But even here, we're living in a place where sin and wickedness and ungodliness, moral filthiness, are paraded openly, protected by law. Pornographers can make their millions as they damn souls all around them by their wickedness, sin. And yet in this age, more than ever, sin is a word that is dropped out of the vocabulary. Most young people wouldn't know what it means. Most preachers will not mention it. I'm thinking of one of the most famous preachers in the world today. He's listened to by thousands of preachers. His messages are reproduced by thousands of preachers all around the world. And he said that, yes, he believed there was such a thing as sin. And hell, he believed that there was such a thing as that too. But he said, I don't preach those things. I want to preach a positive message. The man is an utter idiot. It's impossible to have a message from God that does not highlight the reality and the iniquity of sin. Sin. The Bible has various words to describe it and to define it. The usual one is missing the mark. Somehow that gives a wrong impression to people. You see, if I have an arrow in a bow and I am aiming at a target, I'm trying to hit that target and I miss it. That's missing the mark. But that's not the meaning of the word for sin. Oh, it is a missing of the mark, but it is a deliberate missing of the mark because of a spirit of rebellion that is not aiming at the mark. It's a rejection of the mark. Sinners are not seeking to obey God's law. They're not seeking to believe God's gospel. They're not seeking to crown God's son and simply missing because they can't fulfill their heart's desire. No, they're rejecting God's law, rejecting God's gospel, rejecting God's son, missing the mark entirely because they're aiming in a totally wrong direction, and willfully so. Sin. It's the breach of God's law. It's the denial of what is due to God and to his incarnate son. Sin depraves and sin degrades. I have sat with people whose lives have been shattered. Moral wickedness has corrupted them, depraved them, degraded them. Shattered, dead while they live. Satan, he deceives and he devours. You hear the voice of Satan here. You don't need to trust the Lord. You need to come to terms with me. You can get through without being genuinely saved. You must not listen to this old-fashioned, out-of-tune, out-of-step, Bible-thumping religion. That's the voice of Satan. Deceptive voice. Do you hear the voice of Rabshakeh quoting his master? Come with me. And you can sit under your own fig tree. You can enjoy all this. Sounded so good. Then there's the word, verse 17, until. That's a different story now. Until I come and take you away. Despite all the promises, I'll devour you. Satan deceives and Satan devours. And then death dogs our steps. It destroys every earthly tie, breaks every earthly bond, and finally delivers us to an endless eternity. You know, everywhere you turn, you'll find we have our Rabshakeh right there to remind us of our foe closing in for the kill. It's the voice of Rabshakeh that you hear from every crime report, from every battlefield, from every bed of pain, from every house of mourning. Sin, Satan, death. With every day that passes, we hear that voice, and we feel the hot breath of our foe more threateningly close than ever. Didn't David say, there is but a step between me and death? We were rightly shocked this week at the sudden death of Alistair. Sitting in God's house last Sabbath, still a young man, like that, in God's eternity. Put a step between me and death. That's our foe. And we're reminded then of our frailty. You know, Rabshakeh not only boasted of the strength of Assyria, but he mocked the weakness of Hezekiah. You'll notice what he said. Look, if you could raise the riders, if you could raise 2,000 men to sit on them, we'll give you 2,000 horses. We'll arm you for the battle. But he knew rightly Hezekiah couldn't do it. And Hezekiah had to confess this. We read in chapter 37 his own words. He confessed this. We are weak. We're frail in the face of the foe. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 37. This is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. And then he has this very, very telling picture. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. What he's saying is that this present distress is like the pains of a childbirth when the birth will not happen. One of the great commentators on this book lifted out a number of ideas that are right there on the surface of that text. And this is a description, first of all, of extreme pain. It's a description of imminent danger. It's a description of critical emergency and of absolute and utter weakness. There is not strength to bring forth. Hezekiah felt that's where we are. And I want to tell you, friend, we have that more true of us spiritually than ever it was of Hezekiah militarily. Let me ask you, what power have you against sin? You've been a sinner since from the day you were born. Sin is not merely the things that you do that the world would say they're very bad. Sin inheres in your very being. You cannot breathe without sin. You cannot sigh without sin. You cannot even pray without sin. Sin inheres in your very being. Depraved, wicked, godless, Christless, selfish, sold out to the devil. That, my friend, is the awful reality. What power have you against sin? What strength have you against Satan? Where is the man who can stand to the power of Satan and defeat him? What might can you muster against death? I know we hear constantly about people who are bravely fighting something like cancer. I understand the terminology, and my heart goes out to anyone who is in that awful battle for life. But I sometimes wonder at the folly, especially of so-called stars, the people from the film industry and the entertainment industry. And they say, in America, you'd have heard this very often from them, I'm going to whip this cancer. Well, if God is merciful, their doctors may find a way of either curing or bringing remission. But they whip nothing. And when death does come, it will do all the whipping, not you. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8 is a verse that every one of us should take very much to heart. There is no man that hath power over the spirit. There's no man that can retain the spirit in the day of death. And there's no discharge in that war. This is what God is saying to you. Here's a sobering truth. Extreme pain. Great emergency. Great danger. Utter weakness. What can you do? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Paul says we were without strength. But watch the text in Isaiah 37 and 3 rather carefully. For there's one other thought that I have not mentioned. And it is this. This, children are come to the birth, and there's not power to bring forth. Yes, there's pain. There's danger. There's a crisis. And there's deathly weakness. But there's one other thing, and that is dependence on the aid of others. Hezekiah's picturing a woman, if she does not get help from outside, she is dead. And he's picturing this as true of his nation. And he's saying, if we do not get help, we are finished. And the truth of this matter is one that we must now consider very carefully. On whom do you trust? For if you don't get help from outside of yourself, there's no salvation in man. The Humanist Manifesto spells it out clearly. Their crazy philosophy. that man's salvation is within himself. You need no help outside of man. That's the dogma of the atheist, the man whom the Bible calls a fool. God's word is to you very clearly, unless there is a help outside of yourself, a savior, a deliverer outside of yourself, then you're condemned to die eternally. Now, is there help? So we must consider then our faith. All men, we were singing this, all men entertain some hope. All men place their faith in something or someone. And I'm not going to waste my time beating the air and talking about people who are not here and ideas and philosophies and theories that are not here. I'm talking to you tonight as a dying man to dying men and women. And I'm saying there's not one man or woman here, not a young person here, but entertain some hope that somehow, some way, I will not die the death of the ungodly and I'll not perish in the outer darkness of a lost eternity. You've some hope. There are some people who never get beyond trusting in human help. This is one of the great tragedies that you come across again and again. I've come across it when I've dealt with people, some of them within days of death, lying in the shadow land of eternity. And when I spoke to them about their soul, the best they could say was, "My minister told me." I remember talking to an old veteran of the First World War, very, very old man. He was across the ward from where my dad was lying. And I realized every attempt to speak to him had been thwarted. And I realized I'm leaving the next day for the United States. This man will be dead by the next time I come here. And I determined I will speak to him, whatever the cost. And so I went to him and challenged him directly and spoke to him about his soul. This was a man who had lived his life in open ungodliness. His tongue spat out the language of the sewer pipe. His whole life was godless and even churchless. What was his answer? "I have just had the curate here. And he told me, you're a good man. You've paid to the church. And you'll be all right." As far as I'm aware, that's how he died. I wouldn't be in that curate's shoes for all the gold in the world. Some never get beyond trusting in man, and the Bible says vain is the help of man. Not this church, not this preacher, not any church or any preacher can save your soul. There are some people and they come to terms with the enemy. Isn't that what Rabshakeh was inviting them to do in verse 16? Make an agreement with me. Make an agreement with me. That's always the devil's cry to man. Come and make an agreement with me. And they do. One of the strangest sounding but saddest sayings in Scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 15. "Ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement." Now let that sink in. In context, really what it's saying is, you are coming with a message of judgment and death. Well, we dismiss that. We have made a covenant. It's poetic, obviously. But he's saying, we've made a covenant with death. It's not going to touch us. You're warning us about hell. Well, we have come to an agreement with hell. It's not going to touch us. That's the position of every man and every woman who, in defiance of the gospel, persuades themselves that this death and this judgment will never touch them. You've come to an agreement with the devil. Stop and think of that for a minute. You've persuaded yourself that somehow this death is not going to touch me. I remember my first years in the ministry in Dunmurry, when we had our open-air meeting, what was called in Dunmurry the Laundry Gates, right down the center of the village. I saw one meeting there, a group of three, I think it was, young men standing across the road. And after I'd spoken at the microphone for a while, I left the mic to others and I went across to speak to them, invite them under the sound of the gospel. One of them in particular was very, very clear. And he said, "No, I'm telling you now, I'll not be there. And I'll never go and hear you preach." And he said, "I'll tell you why." He said, "I can go to my church." He went to the Church of Ireland in Dunmurry. The minister at that time was an open unbeliever. Remember him confronted with a woman who had come under the preaching in Dunmurry. She'd come under conviction of sin. She went for help to her minister, and he told her, "Just take a cigarette and it will calm your nerves." That was his knowledge of spiritual things. So this young man said, "I can go there and I can get behind a pillar and I can have a good sleep on a Sunday morning. But I'm afraid if I went to your church and heard you preaching, something might happen to me and I might get saved." I asked him to stop and think of that. I said, "Do you really mean to tell me this is what you're saying?" He said, "Yes, I mean that." But he said he would still be saved, he'd go to heaven. He said, "What I will do, I will live my life, and at the last moment, and I'll turn and God will save me." I said, "So you think you will make a fool of God?" He said, "That's exactly what I aim to do." Be not deceived. God is not mocked. If you made a covenant with death, somehow it's not going to touch you. It'll not overtake you. You've come to an agreement with hell that it will never open its gates to you. What a folly. There's some who trust in their religion. Verse 19 and 20 speak of those people. And of course it was vain. All those people who perished, you know, they had their religion. But what good was it? Now I know this sounds very exclusive in a world that says there's truth in every religion. And even so-called Christian leaders are saying we need to get together and we need to elicit the truth from all sources. I want to tell you, my friend, Jesus said, "I am the truth. I am the truth." That's the final word. That's God's last word to man, according to Hebrews chapter 1. "I am the truth," says the Lord Jesus. Yet people are trusting, whether it's Roman Catholicism or some form of Protestantism, They're trusting the rites of their church. They're trusting what their preachers tell them. And what Protestant preachers, so-called Protestant preachers, are telling people are the very things that if you were here the Tuesday night of our meetings here on the Reformation when I dealt with Luther's theology of the cross, you may remember what the Roman Catholic theologians were telling the people of their day. That God will not deny saving grace to those who do their best as unsaved, unregenerate men and women without the help of God. If they just do their best, then he will not fail to give them saving grace. And people are believing that. Even Billy Graham gave voice to the very same folly regarding the people out there who have never heard the name of Jesus. Well, if they're doing their best, what a lie. Because the only proper trust is in the Lord. The very thing that Satan is saying, don't let the preacher persuade you to do this, is what God says is the only way. Trust in the Lord. You think of who he is. He's the one true and living God. You think of what he has done. He has given his Son to be the Savior of the world. You think of what his Son has done. He has dealt with our great enemy, sin and Satan and death. He has, he said, given himself a sacrifice for sins. He died the just for the unjust to put away our sin and to bring us to God. He has defeated Satan through death. He hath destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. He has indeed defeated death itself, for having destroyed death, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He closed the gates of hell to everyone who believes in him. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The gates of hell will never open to receive one blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ. Oh, you will see myriads go through those gates. You will see Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Romanists and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and people of every class and every color and of every creed. But if you mark the gates of hell and the throngs that are going through, in vain will you look for one with the blood mark of Jesus Christ upon him. Gates of hell he has closed against every believer. And he has thrown wide the gates of glory. He is our Redeemer. And as Jeremiah 50 tells us, our Redeemer is strong. And that's why the Bible says, trust in the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now the question, on whom dost thou trust? Very, very soon, our faith will be put to the test. Very soon. I remember having a preview of that. After suffering from what we all thought was gallbladder problems, I didn't have time to have it looked after. But when it came to the place of being totally unbearable, I had finally to go to a doctor. He sent me to a place in Greenville where they laid me out on a table and they started rubbing what seemed like an oversized ball all around, and they were watching screens, and strangely, I was the only person in the entire facility. Wasn't another person being treated in any of the bays. And the technician who was dealing with me started talking to another Looking back, I can only say she was most unprofessional. And I can only say I have no idea why she did what she did or said what she said under the circumstances. But I'm lying there, and she said, I can see. She wasn't speaking in the past tense of something she had done. I can see, and she began to describe what she could see. And it had nothing to do with my gallbladder. When I came out of that place, I must have had a very solemn look on my face, for Joan immediately noticed it. And I realized, lying in that slab, if this lady is speaking about me, in 3 months I'll be dead. I remember going home that afternoon, getting down to my little study in the basement of the house. I said, Lord, now I've got to know if the gospel I have believed and preached and lived by is good enough to die by. And God gave great grace. Took some time to find out the results of tests, etc. And it turned out she must have been speaking of somebody else, for it had nothing to do with me. But it was a foretaste. Something that maybe a preacher needs at times, that it brings you out of the realm of theory into felt experience. Our faith is going to be put to the test. And the foundations are going to be severely tried, just as the Lord Jesus depicted at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when the two houses were built, one on shifting sand and one on solid rock. One was completely blown away and the other stood the test. We are all going to face that test. I've referred to Isaiah chapter 28 that speaks of two great destinies. Those who trust in lies, we've already talked about them. They've made a covenant with death and hell. They've made lies their refuge. What happens? The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. If you're hiding anywhere but in Christ, the hail will sweep it away. And then it speaks of those who are trusting in the Lord, and they shall not be ashamed or will not be put to shame. Which will it be for you? I suppose Belfast's leading tourist attraction today is the Titanic Centre. That commemoration of the tragedy of the sinking of the Titanic. If we learn anything from that tragedy, surely it is the emptiness of false confidences. When there was a very rigorous inquiry, especially the one in the United States, it was found that those passengers had put their confidence in a flawed design. They had put their confidence and placed themselves in a ship with inadequate safety provisions. And they had entrusted themselves to the skills of an incompetent captain. Those are all very sad observations and findings. But you know, for me, the saddest one of all is the sight of the great ship listing, punctured fatally. Lifeboats launched alongside, and some of them having to go away half empty because the passengers would not believe that the ship in which they trusted could possibly sink. Tonight, the word of God is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom do you trust? Blessed is the man who with Paul can think of Christ and say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Blessed because, as the psalmist said, none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. A solemn inquiry into the faith and hope of every person here to be saved in the face of impending danger. Where is your faith? I trust tonight that in the solemnity of these closing moments, God will speak to your heart. Some of you have heard the gospel hundreds of times. I fear for you. The foe is real. The need is great. The call is urgent. Repent. And believe the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. And again, as I close the meeting, let me say that, as always, the minister is here as your servant for Christ's sake. No minister can save you, but it is by the appointment of God that there are pastor teachers to point men to Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain as the others leave. And I'd be glad to open the book of God with you to point you Christward. Let nothing stand between your soul and the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Lord, grant that there will be a severe and strict and serious, urgent examination of every heart. Lord, let none be found here tonight trusting in anything or anyone but the person and work of Christ. Lord, we pray, convict of sin. Oh, let not men and women go out thinking they're not as bad as the preacher paints them. For, oh God, they're a million times worse. God, have mercy, convict of sin. Point to the sinless Savior, the sin-bearing substitute. Bring the lost by faith to Christ. Answer prayer. And to thee we will give the praise and the honor and the glory. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood.